But just to begin with this past week has been, the headlines have been dominated, haven't they, by big issues. Things like Brexit and this Supreme Court ruling against Boris and those chaotic scenes in Parliament as October 31 gets closer and the temperature rises. And then we had climate change and that 16-year-old Swede, Greta, what's her name? Thunberg, Greta Thunberg, leading the charge for climate change. And, you know, these two issues, I mean, they're big issues, aren't they, that have been in the news this past week. But they are not the biggest. They are not the biggest. These things are important, but they are not of infinite, eternal importance. And by contrast, the Bible passage I just read, what it talks about is of eternal, infinite significance. The passage I just read is all about how a person gets right with God. It's all about on what basis God welcomes someone and accepts someone. And if at the moment you think, well, I reckon, you know, Brexit and climate change are probably more important than that, consider these opening words of a book called 1 Minute After You Die. It says, 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, i.e. when you die, you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. And the chapter is titled, Welcome to Eternity. Imagine you had a tape measure which stretched from where you are now to the nearest star, so 4.3 light years from Earth, that's 25 trillion miles. And now take out one of your hairs and place it over the tape measure. That hair represents your life on Earth. Just a hair's breadth compared to eternity. Getting right with God, it matters. And that is what this passage, and indeed the whole of Galatians, is about. Now, in terms of story so far, because if you're here for the first time today, we're coming to the middle of things. Story so far in Galatians is as follows, that the Apostle Paul had planted these churches in the Galatian region by preaching the gospel. The people who had become Christians, he then heard, had turned away from the gospel, the good news he had preached, to a different gospel, a false gospel. And these Christians had been led astray by some false teachers who had turned up. And they were basically saying that it is not enough for you to trust in Christ and his death for you. There are all these other things, these works that you need to do if you're going to be saved. And Paul insists that his gospel, his good news about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that is God's gospel. And so in chapter 1 he was saying that, in chapter 2, that he received this by revelation. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him when he was going off to persecute Christians on the road to Damascus one day. And then after that point he's been saying he went around preaching this gospel, this good news, for 14 years, virtually no contact with the other apostles. And then when he did finally sit down and compare notes with them in Jerusalem, they had the same gospel of grace. So that is where we've got to so far in Galatians. But now if you've got this open on page 1170, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 11, the scene moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. And whereas the apostles Peter and Paul were standing shoulder to shoulder in Jerusalem, they now go head to head in Antioch. And Paul publicly confronts Peter. And there's this kind of, you know, heavyweight showdown. There's this superpower confrontation between the apostles. And it's all about the gospel of grace. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the gospel of grace must shape everything. Must shape everything. Must shape how we relate to other people, how we relate to God, and it must shape our daily lives, the gospel of grace. Over recent years, there's been a whole avalanche of Christian books published that have titles something like gospel-centered this, or gospel-driven that, or gospel-powered so-and-so. So the bookshelves are groaning with books called, you know, gospel-centered life, or gospel-centered family, or gospel-centered parenting, or marriage, or whatever. And it's a right instinct. And it's the focus of this passage I just read, that we need to be gospel-centered. Firstly, down on the sheet there, gospel-centered relating. And this is the longest of the 3 points we'll look at. The showdown between Peter and Paul. What did they do and why did they do it? And we need to understand that clearly before we move on to think about the relevance of this to us today. So hang in there for this first little bit. Have a look at verse 11. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," and by the way, Cephas is another name for Peter. So back in John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus first met this guy, he said to him, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So Cephas is Aramaic, Peter is Greek. They both come from the same word for rock. So, but when Cephas came to Antioch, he says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles," that's the non-Jews, "but when he came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So what's going on is that Peter basically stopped eating with certain Christians. He changed his eating habits. He moved tables. You might say, well, you know, big deal. So what? Well, it is a big deal for this reason. You see, God had given his Old Testament people, that's the first bit of the Bible, the Old Testament, God had given his Old Testament people all these rules to obey, which would mark them out as being different to the nations around. And these rules included circumcision and food laws, that they could only eat certain foods, that some foods were to be treated as clean and others as unclean. And they had to stay away from people who didn't keep these food laws. And through this, God was basically teaching them a lesson about the need for cleansing spiritually to be right with him. It was a kind of visual aid. But when Jesus Christ came, that's what the New Testament is about, when Jesus Christ came, all that was done away with. We become spiritually clean through Christ and through his death for us. And God, the New Testament makes clear that God accepts anyone who trusts in Christ. Now, Peter knew that. Peter believed that. And Peter had been happily sharing meals with Gentile Christians and non-Jewish Christians, not observing these food laws. But then verse 12 says that certain men came from James. That's the Apostle James. At least they claimed to have come from him. Actually, he hadn't sent them, we learn from elsewhere. And these men were part of what's called the circumcision party, or the circumcision group, verse 12 says. And what that means is that these people were wrongly teaching that you still had to keep all these Old Testament laws to be right with God. So these people are presumably the guys in 2:4, these false brothers we met before in Jerusalem. Now, when these guys turned up, Peter gave in to them. He basically caved in. And he stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. And he moved to a separate table for Jewish Christians. A table with no prawns for starters. And no bacon for breakfast. And no ham sandwiches. And he did this because, it says, he was afraid, in verse 12, fearing the circumcision party. And other Jewish Christians followed his lead. Verse 13 says, "The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Okay, that's what Peter did. What did Paul do? Well, he called him out. He publicly called him out. So if you look at verse 11, he says, "I opposed him to his face." Why did he do that? Well, because verse 13 says that Peter was being a hypocrite. The actress and the climate change activist Emma Thompson was under fire, wasn't she, earlier this year, because she had flown from LA to London to join the Extinction Rebellion demonstrators, and she was accused of hypocrisy. And so Peter was being a hypocrite. He believed and he proclaimed the gospel of grace, that God accepts anyone who trusts in Christ. But he now wasn't practicing what he preached. And he was behaving as if what you do is what gets you right with God. And he was treating these Gentile Christians as if they were not accepted by God. So if you look at verse 14, Paul says, I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So in his actions, Peter was denying the gospel of grace, this gospel that we're saved, this news that we're saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. If you just look at verse 14 again, where it says, he says that their conduct was not in step with, it's translating a Greek word, orthopodousin, which literally means walking straight. Now, we use that first bit, ortho, that prefix, in all sorts of words, don't we? So things like orthodontics, which means getting what straight? Your teeth. Orthodontics, getting your teeth straight. Orthopedics is getting your... Any doctors in our midst? It's getting your bones straight, but originally in children, which is the pedics. But orthodoxy means getting your beliefs straight. Your opinions, doxos, okay, it's all Greek. So that's what those things mean. Well, Peter's beliefs were straight. He was orthodox. So he didn't need sort of braces on those teeth, as it were. But his behavior wasn't. So he wasn't living out the gospel of grace that he believed. He wasn't accepting those whom God had accepted in Christ. He wasn't welcoming those whom God had welcomed in Christ. And Paul rightly called him out. He challenged him. So verse 14, I said to Cephas before them all. Public sin, public rebuke. I said to him before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So although Peter believed that you are right with God through faith in Christ alone, his behavior was saying that you had to become a Jew, you had, in order to be right with God. And Paul was having none of it. The truth of the gospel was at stake, the gospel of grace, and Paul was having none of it. Now, Peter's response to this isn't recorded here, but we know from elsewhere that he certainly accepted the rebuke and he changed, because otherwise he would have been a false brother, a false Christian. Now, this isn't just some sort of dusty historical debate from the first century. It's got really, really important lessons for us today. And the first lesson is this, that firstly, let's just think, what can we learn from Peter's mistake, Peter's error? And the first thing we learn is to live out the gospel. So if we're Christians here today who believe the gospel of grace, we need to live that out. We need to live in line with that. And we need to bring everything in line with that, with the gospel. And we need to work through the implications of the gospel of grace in the whole of our lives. And Christian living is a sort of continual realignment process with the gospel. And we need to beware falling into the hypocrisy which Peter fell into. That is being inconsistent, not practicing what we believe or what we preach. On the tube, we're told, aren't we, to mind the gap. But as Christians, we mustn't just mind the gap. We need to close the gap. So not just sort of... Sorry, I don't know if that's... Apparently phones can interfere, so if your phone isn't on flight mode, you may be responsible. We'll keep going for a minute, and if this doesn't work, we'll switch to something else. But yeah, on the tube we're told, aren't we, to mind the gap. That basically means step over it rather than fall down it. As Christians, we mustn't just mind the gap, we need to close the gap. That is to say, any gap between the gospel that we believe and how we're living. So if we're aware of a gap at the moment in our lives, we need to repent, we need to close it. Secondly, we mustn't let fear of other people keep us from living out the gospel. So don't let fear of others keep us from living out the gospel. It was fear of others that kept Peter from doing the right thing, wasn't it? And so if we're those who are right with God through Christ, we have the approval that ultimately matters. We've got God's approval in Christ. And that should free us from needing the approval of everyone else. It should strengthen us to resist the peer pressure, to conform to the expectations of other people. Now, fear of other people, it can keep us from behaving in a right way, behaving in a godly way at work, at school. It can keep us from saying that we're Christian, sharing our faith because we're afraid. It can keep us from inviting people to things like next week, the guest service with the bank CEO or the meat curing event. We mustn't let fear of other people shape our lives. Fear of what others might think of us or say to us or say about us or do to us. And number three, we need to accept and welcome those whom God has accepted in Christ. If somebody believes the gospel of grace in Christ, they are your spiritual brother or sister, assuming that you do too. And we must treat them as such. And if we keep them at arm's length, or we won't associate with them, we're being hypocrites like Peter was. And yet we so easily fall into this, don't we? As a church that is rightly concerned to handle the Bible correctly, there's always a danger, isn't there, of thinking that our church is superior to other churches. Or maybe thinking that only churches in our sort of tight network are the real deal. Thinking that, you know, we're the last Christians on the planet. And we need to have a gospel generosity that embraces all those who believe in the gospel of grace in Christ, even if the way that they do things at their church is different to ours. A few of us have formed a group called the East End Gospel Network, and it basically brings together church leaders across this East End area, church leaders who believe the gospel of grace in Christ. Although we might have quite different church styles and church cultures, and I think that's healthy. There's a joke, isn't there, about people being given a tour of heaven, and as they're taken around heaven by this tour guide, they get to one door that they walk past, and as they're going past that door, the tour guide tells them, "Shh, got to be really quiet when you go past this door, this particular room." When someone asks, when they've gone past, why was that? Why do we need to be quiet? The tour guide says, "Well, the Baptists are in there, and they think they're the only ones here." And you could substitute for that Anglicans or, you know, whatever it may be. That the danger is that we think whatever our own little group is that we belong to, that we're going to be the only ones in heaven. Or at least we maybe treat other people that way. Among those who believe in God's grace in Christ, there is a huge diversity of views on what we could call secondary issues. Things like, what kind of church government should you have in terms of how you organize your church and structure it? Should you baptize babies or not? What precisely will happen when Christ returns, and what's the order of events and so on? How do you interpret the first two chapters of Genesis, and how does that relate to modern scientific ideas about evolution and so on? Do you run a Christianity Explored course or an Alpha course? All these sort of things. Now, if we demonize other true Christians, or if we distance ourselves from them because they're different to us, we're doing a Peter. We're not living in line with the truth of the gospel. And this applies not just between churches, but it applies within a church family as well, within a local church. How do we relate to other Christians? Do we keep distance from certain Christians, even in our own church family, because they are different to us? Those who believe the gospel of grace within a given local church may be from quite different social backgrounds. Some are working class, some are middle class, some may be socially awkward, others may be socially very refined and polished. Some are from state schools, others are from private schools. Some may be very intelligent and articulate, and others may be not so sharp, not so good with words. Some may be in high-flying professional jobs and others in low-paid, unskilled jobs. There'll be a range of cultures, a range of ethnicity, and a personality. There'll be different styles of how you prefer to praise the Lord in music and different tastes in music. And there will be people that you have fallen out with in the past, or maybe people you just don't naturally get on with, you just don't click with them. And if we do a Peter, we are not in step with the truth of the gospel. This is saying we need to embrace one another as God has embraced us in Christ. So as Christians, we're to be sort of soft and hard, if I can put it that way, that we're to be super flexible and soft when it comes to all those sort of secondary matters. But when the gospel of grace is at stake, we must be super inflexible and hard, which brings us secondly to what we learn from Paul. So do not be like Paul. Sorry, do not be like Peter. We need to be like Paul. I got that right? Yeah. So we need to be like Paul. So like Paul, we need to stand up for the truth of the gospel. And we need to be prepared to challenge one another when we're not living it out. So love has the courage to confront. And as believers within a church family, we have a responsibility to both encourage and to rebuke one another, to call one another out. This is just part of being in a church family. But we need to be prepared to receive it as well as to give it. Now, some people shy away from confrontation, and other people just seem to delight in confrontation, which isn't great. Neither are good. But there is a time, there is a place for saying to another believer, graciously but firmly, in love, the way you're behaving at the moment is not in line with the truth of the gospel. You're being hypocritical. And if someone refuses to repent, so a Christian refuses to repent, that's really serious, and 1 Corinthians 5 says that we shouldn't even associate with them in the hope that the Lord will bring them back to their senses. And as we read the Bible for ourselves and hear talks, we are opening ourselves up, aren't we, to being rebuked by the apostles across the centuries, and that is healthy as well. And we need to be humbly responsive to the Bible, exposing ways in which we are out of line with the gospel, and to repent. Now, in all of this, notice what the right method is. It's bringing one another back to the gospel of grace. So it's not just saying to people, you know, you're wrong, you broke the rules, you need to stop it. It's saying, you're not living in line with the gospel of grace that you believe, come back to the gospel. So it's gospel-centered challenge. But what exactly is this gospel of grace saying? That brings us, secondly, much more briefly to gospel-centered justification. If you look in verses 15 and 16, the big issue there is justification. The term comes up three times. What does it mean? To be justified means this, to be declared righteous before God. Declared righteous before God. So you are accepted by God. And it's a legal term, a law court term. It's saying that on the last day, as you stand before the throne of the judge of all, you will be declared not guilty. You'll be acquitted, although you are a sinner. So justification is about this all-important question. How does a person get right with God? And that is a question of eternal significance. It's more important than Brexit, more important than climate change. How does a person get right with God? And if you look at verses 15 to 16, it gives us the answer. And so we don't miss it, it's stated clearly three times. So just have a look, and I put it on the screen. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now that is saying that there are two ways that people try to be justified before God, try to be in the right before God. There are these two routes. And one gets you there, and the other doesn't. Route one is what this passage calls the works of the law. And that phrase comes up eight times in Paul's letters. The law that is in view there is the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And so works of the law means doing what the law prescribed, keeping the commandments, keeping all the ceremonies. Now, if you go that route, you need to keep all of it. Yeah? It's all or nothing. When we get to chapter 3, verse 10 in the future week, it will say this, 3:10, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." But no one does. No one can. It's beyond us. But this works route is the route that so many people are on. It's what Romans 10:3 calls seeking to establish your own righteousness before God. This is the heart of every religious system in the world, apart from the Christian gospel of grace. And it basically leads you, it sort of plunges you either into pride or despair, one of the two. If you go out after the service and after the baptism on the barge, go out on West India Quay, do a little survey, stop 10 people and ask them this question. If there is a God, do you think he's going to let you into heaven? What do you think people would say? And if you say, why do you think he's going to let you into heaven? And I would bet that 9 out of 10 people will say, yes, I think he'll let me in because I live a good life. I do my best. That is our default setting to think that what we do is good enough to earn us a place with God in heaven. And it comes as a rude shock to be told, as we're told in this passage, that our works, the things that we do, cannot get us right with God. And it came up 3 times, didn't it, so we don't miss it. In verse 16, a person, it said, is not justified by works of the law, not by works of the law, and then because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So, how do we get right with God? Well, through faith in Christ. So that's the second route, through faith in Christ. That's the one that gets us there. And so again, it comes up 3 times in blue there. Through faith in Christ, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Jesus gave himself for our sins, chapter 1, verse 4 said. And it is through trusting in him and his death for us in our place that we are right with God. We're justified. We're acquitted. We're declared righteous, although we're still sinners. So what faith in Christ means is that we look away from ourselves and what we've done, and instead we look to Christ alone and we look to what he has done. And so the focus of saving faith is Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. On Friday, a friend was telling me about the treasurer in his church. And this other guy, same age as him. In fact, they went to the same school together, same year at school. A few weeks ago, this mate of his did a park run. At the end of the park run, he was struggling for breath. He was rushed to hospital, discovered he had lung cancer, was dead within a few weeks, leaving behind a wife and 3 kids. Where is he now? In heaven. How do we know that? Well, not because he was the treasurer of his local church, but because he trusted in Christ. He believed the gospel of grace, justified through faith in Christ. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Do you think God would welcome you? And if so, on what basis? If you are trusting in what you have done, so in your good works, 1 minute after you die, you will catch your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. But if you are trusting in Christ, you will be enjoying a personal welcome from him. It's that black and white, these two roads. There are these two roads. One leads to heaven, the other to hell, and we need to make sure we're on the right one. In the 16th century, back in the Reformation, there were these 5 slogans, which are like road signs along the right road that leads to heaven. And these road signs say that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. But, and this brings us to our third and final point, if I am justified purely through trusting in what Christ has done and not through what I do, doesn't that mean I can just go out and do whatever I want now? I've got a sort of blank check. to sin? Doesn't it encourage people to sin? I mean, haven't you taken away the motivation that people need to do good? Now, that is the accusation Paul's opponents were throwing back at him and his gospel of grace. Verse 17, he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too, that is Paul and Peter as Jews, were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? If the gospel exposes you as a sinner, then says, all your sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, if you trust in him, wouldn't that encourage you to just think, well, I can live as I want now? Blank check. And that is an objection, not just back then, but many people have that same objection today, don't they? Against the gospel of grace. And the answer, if you look in verse 17, Paul says, certainly not. He says in verse 18, it's a difficult verse, but that if he went back to the Old Testament law as a way of getting right with God, so if I rebuild what I tore down, all that would do is expose his sin all the more. I prove myself, he says, to be a transgressor. The law can't change us, but the gospel of grace can. And that's what we see in the final, in verses 19 to 20. These verses take us right to the heart of the Christian life and the dynamic of gospel-centered living. And life is the repeated key word here. So this is about how the gospel changes our lives. Just look again at verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the Christian life. So when a person trusts in Christ, it's saying a new life begins. And through faith, we are united with Christ. And the old self has died, has been crucified with Christ. And we're going to see that symbolized in a few moments over on the barge as Fiona gets baptized. That when she goes down under the water, it's symbolizing the old life is gone. It's been crucified with Christ. And Christ now lives in us by his Spirit, this says, and we live to God. We live a new life, which is when, if we manage to bring her back up, that will be symbolized by Fiona coming back up out of the water, risen to new life. So we live to God, having been justified by faith. We live by faith. So now Paul says we're living for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's intensely personal what he writes, isn't it? It's as if I were the only person in the world, and yet Christ came and died for me. And so we live for him. Now, that is what gospel-centered living looks like. And that is light years away from saying, well, it's all paid for by Christ on the cross, so I'm just going to go out and live as I want. Someone who says that has not even begun to understand the gospel of God's grace in Christ. And this dynamic of God's transforming grace, it means that although we're saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by change. Now, I remember as I was writing those words, rather ironically, I was it was just before going down from my study for lunch. And 2 minutes later, I found myself coming out with some rather choice words to our dog, who had just managed to bring some plant pot crashing down behind me and scared the living daylights out of me. And I suddenly thought, it's quite ironic. But, the new life is a work in progress in all of us, isn't it? But I certainly didn't think, it doesn't matter. I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter what I do, what I say. On the contrary, as a Christian, you feel terrible because, you've let the Lord down. And because his Spirit is within you and convicts you when you do wrong. And because you're now living for God and for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that is the dynamic of the Christian life. It is gospel-centered living. You're living for Christ. And you're not living for acceptance, but you're living from acceptance with God. Well, having answered that objection to the gospel of grace, Paul leaves us with a stark choice, doesn't he, in the final verse. If you look at verse 21. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now that is the bottom line, that if you think you can get right with God through living a good life, you are, Paul says, nullifying the grace of God. You're saying you don't need it. and you're saying that Christ died for no purpose. He died for nothing. You're saying the cross is irrelevant. It's a waste of time. The Son of God should have stayed in heaven. There's no need for him to have come and gone through all that pain, all that suffering. Completely pointless. Do you honestly think that God would have sent his only Son into the world to suffer and die for us if we could get to heaven through what we do? The fact that he went to such extreme lengths, it shouts out loudly and clearly, there is no other way, because if there were, I wouldn't have done this. And what that means is that if you're at the moment someone who is hoping that one day you will stand before God and be accepted with nothing but your good deeds in your defense, well, good luck to you, because I wouldn't want to be in your shoes for anything. And at that moment, you won't want to be in your shoes either. To face the judge of all, unforgiven, without God's grace, apart from Christ, with eternity stretching out before you, nothing could be more terrifying. But trusting in Christ, we can be sure of acceptance and welcome. We were thinking at the beginning, weren't we, of the kids, about what's at the center. We thought about what's at the center of the earth, what's at the center of an avocado, and then what's at the center of life. And by nature, we were saying, it's ourselves. By nature, we are self-centered. But God calls us to reorientate our lives and to be gospel-centered, to live with Christ, to live with the good news of his grace at the center, gospel-centered relating and justification and living. Well, may that be true of each one of us. Let's just pause now for a moment of quiet, for a minute, just to reflect on what we've heard, maybe to pray to God in the quietness of your own mind and heart. And then as we continue in prayer, Noel's going to come and lead us.